God helping us, I want us for a little while to consider something of the subject of Christian service. It's a subject that concerns us all, and it is a subject that is written about in many, many places in the Scripture. And when you seek to look at some of the places, you can see that there is both encouragement and challenge in considering such a subject. To do that this morning, we can only look at a little, and so I want you to turn in your Bible to the chapter that we read earlier in the service, Mark chapter 1. And I want to read to you verses 14 to 17. Verses 14 to 17 of Mark chapter 1. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." One of the ways in which Mark begins to open up to us the public ministry of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'm quite sure that if you and I were to suggest to people generally that life is hectic in this world at this present time, you would have very few, if any, who would disagree with you. It seems that we're all living life in the fast lane. And it's true that even those who have retired seek to say that they have become so busy that they hardly know how ever they had time to go to work. I say that to you for this reason. Because of that, Mark's gospel is very contemporary and fits into this generation in a very wonderful way. Because Mark's style is such that he writes in a racy way. He hasn't got the detail that Matthew and Luke and John has, but he hastens on to show us more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ and of him serving God in this world as he proceeds to Calvary. You probably have heard that if there is one word in Mark's gospel that is a key word, it is the word straightway, or the word immediately. The authorities of the Bible tell us that in 16 chapters, that word is found over 40 times, and it's quite characteristic of Mark's writing. You notice that you've got it here in the first chapter, if you've got your Bible open. You notice in verse 18, "And immediately," and you've got it again in verse 20, "And immediately," and you've got it again in the middle of verse 21, "And immediately on the Sabbath day." And here Mark is seeking to quickly bring us face to face with the Son of God and with him serving God in his public ministry. And as we look at this event here and the issues that surround it, there are lessons that we can learn with regard the matter of serving God. I trust that we are all concerned to serve God in this world. Of course, it involves commitment. It involves steadfastness. It involves having your life in proper perspective. It means much more than serving and attending the house of God on the Lord's Day. It means a life lived for God and lived for Christ in this world. And I wonder whether sometimes as Christians we fully appreciate that. I wonder whether your Christianity is just a Lord's Day Christianity. There isn't much about it in the week. There isn't much about it with regard the church prayer meeting. Well, to serve Christ isn't a hobby. It isn't something that we do as an extra. It's something really that God has called upon us to do, it being central and of paramount importance in our life as we live them out in this world. And now, with that in mind, I want us to look at these verses together and see something of what is involved, what encouragement and what challenge will come to us as we consider it together. Well, the first thing I want you to notice in verse 17 is by way of an encouragement. And the encouragement is simply this. The first lesson that we can learn, we could put in terms like this, that nothing can ultimately stop God's purpose going on in this world. Now I find that enormously encouraging. It's encouraging at any time, but particularly in a day and age the like of which you and I are living in. What a dark age it is. What a godless generation we are part of. Apostasy lies over the land like a heavy duvet. And to be reminded that nothing can ultimately stop work, God's work going on, is an enormous help. Because it's easy in a day and age like ours to become dispirited, to become despondent, not only with the world, but sometimes with the church, and sometimes with believers in the church. You'd like to see them more committed than they are, and they are not. And it presses in upon you because you're frail and I am. And you can easily get cast down and you can become dispirited and despondent. Well, to be told that ultimately nothing can stop God's work going on in this world. And you say, well, how do we gather that from these verses that are before us? Well, look at these words in verse 17 as they open up to us. And verse 14, I beg your pardon. Notice, after John was put in prison, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What a loss to have John put in prison. What a man of God. What a great ministry. If ever a life told for God, it was John's. And when you survey John's life in the New Testament, to think of him being put in prison, to think of a ministry like John's being brought to an end, you sometimes ask, what is God doing? How mysterious God's ways are in providence. If John was free, we've seen some of the ministry that he's exercised. He could go on exercising that ministry. But here he is now being incarcerated in prison. His voice is being silent. The end of an era has come. What is God doing? You remember the Philippians had the same problem. When Paul writes to his letter to the Philippians, they couldn't understand why God allowed the Apostle Paul to be put in prison. They thought, as I would have thought had I been among them, well, if the Apostle was free, look at the ministry he's been exercising. He could go on exercising that ministry. What is God about seeing him being put in prison? That troubled the Philippians. That's why in chapter 1, Paul could write to them and say to them, oh, now don't be over anxious. God knows what he's doing. I'm in prison, but the work of God hasn't come on stop. Actually, says Paul, what has happened to me really has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And here is John. His voice has been silenced. Remember the kind of man that John was. The gospel describes him like this, a man sent from God. Now that's the mark of a true man of God. For how shall they preach except they be sent? Luke in chapter 3 gives, it seems to me, what is a lovely picture, all the religious hierarchy around and about there. And then Luke writes like this, and he says, the word of God came to John. You see, that's the mark of a true servant. The word of God comes to him. And remember this, what a great preacher he was. The New Testament says that they went out to listen to John. Forgive me for saying it. They never rushed in my succumber to listen to me preach. But they did, John. What a preacher. And what a ministry he exercised. A ministry of the whole counsel of God. Because Matthew says of him in his preaching, he warned people to flee from the wrath to come. And at the same time, it was a ministry that was so Christ-centered. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And at the same time, he was a humble man, the mark of a man of God. I must decrease. Christ must increase. You can't afford to be without a ministry like that. But here he is. His ministry brought to an end. He's imprisoned. His voice is silence. But notice what verse 14 says. After John was put in prison, Jesus came preaching the gospel. The principle is this: one voice silenced, another voice raised up. It's an indicator to us, isn't it, that what Mr. Wesley said was so right. Oh, he says, God buries his workman, but he carries on his work. It keeps us from becoming over man-centered in our thinking. The work doesn't stop because an end of a chapter comes in a man's life. The work of God goes on even when that happens. Another voice, another individual is brought into the frame. And so the work of God goes forward. I'm a very poor historian. But that principle is illustrated throughout the whole of history. There were the prophets. And they came to an end. Then there were the apostles. And they too came to an end. And then there were the early Christians of the first three centuries. And then they came to an end. Then came Augustine in the fourth century. And his voice was silenced. And so you can go through the history of the church up to the 16th century, the reformers. And their ministry too came to an end. And then there was those great and mighty theologians of the 17th century. And you could name them as you could name those in the 16th century. And their voice was silenced too. And then there came the great preachers of the awakening of the 18th century, and they were silenced. And then the 19th century came, and there was Mr. Spurgeon, and his voice was silenced too. And in our century, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, was the church going to come to an end in 1981? What a loss! But the church has gone on. And it's a constant reminder to us, and it's an enormous encouragement to us, that nothing will ultimately prevent the purpose of God from coming to pass in this world. Why? Because God has decreed it. God has a set purpose. It is centered in His Son, and in the work of His Son. And nothing can stop that happening.
The church will be built. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Sinners will be saved out of this world.
After John was put into prison, Jesus came, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What an encouragement, my Christian friend. You're committed. You're persevering. But the more you're committed and the more you're persevering, the more difficult you're finding it. And it seems more difficult to live for Christ in 1998 than it was even in 1997. Never mind 1987. And your spirit burns low within you. You're asking God to bless the church, and he is in measure, and we're not despising the day of small things. And yet the blessing that you're calling upon God for hasn't come as yet upon this generation. And it's easy to become despondent and to become dispirited. Can I say to you that God's work cannot ultimately come unstopped in this world? If you are committed, if you are persevering, you're on the right road. Don't let anybody, don't let the enemy discourage you. Don't let him make you despondent. Remember that you're on the victory side. And it doesn't appear like that on times, but it is true. And my friend, if you are not committed, all the challenge is to you to be committed, isn't it? To live the Christian life in a relaxed kind of way, where you are not giving of yourself as you should. You're not giving of yourself to the greatest work upon the face of the earth. You're not committing yourself to a work that cannot fail. People feel honoured, don't they, in this world, if they're appointed to some committee, if they're appointed to that committee that is responsible for the millennium, for the building of the dome. They think what an honour has been given to them. They've been called in to a part in this notable work that's going to be indelibly marked as far as it can in this world as one of the great pieces of architecture. Is going to be there for as long as it can stay, to say that you've got part in the erecting of that. My friends, it fades into oblivion when you consider the work that you're involved in, the work of the kingdom of God. And you're sitting on the sideline. You're not as committed as you should be. You're not involved as you ought to be. You're not at the church prayer meeting. You're not at the heart of the work. My friend, you're a loser. It's you a loss, honestly. You're missing out. Because men involve themselves in works in this world and they come to naught. They go into liquidation. They're taken over and swallowed up by bigger companies. They're made redundant. They're put on the heap. They're passed by. And they're not of any consequence. Oh, think of it. This work. Never redundant. Never put to one side. Never made to feel unimportant. My friend, if you're a Christian, you're exceeding important to the work of God and to the work of the church. You're some of the most important people in Dallas. And I in my circle, we're involved in this great work that nothing ultimately is going to be able to bring on stop. Can I ask you, as your friend this morning, consider that?
Take up the cudgels if you put them down. Think about what it is that God has committed into our hands to do. It's a great help to think so simply about a theme like that when you're thinking of the subject of serving Christ. But then, in the interest of time, as well as anything else, there's a second lesson. And it's still in that 14th verse. This is what it says. It didn't say only that Jesus came preaching the gospel, but it tells us where he began his ministry. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. And what that is a simple reminder to us that that is exactly the message that this world must always hear. The gospel. And it's interesting that Mark pictures Jesus' ministry as starting in Galilee. Because if we can believe what we're told, if ever there was a place that is a microcosm of this world, it was Galilee. It was a very politically orientated place. There was a great feud between the Jews and the Romans. And someone said if they were trying to update it, it would be the kind of relationship that came into being between England and Scotland after the Union. And they were very politically committed and involved and concerned. Everything depended upon the politics of this or that or the other. And you know, that's the prime ideology of this world. The world thinks that its utopia depends upon men and upon politics. And the more you listen to them, the more you feel, however they present themselves, they're arrogant men. They're wise in their own conceits. Of course, governments are appointed by God for the well-being of society, but the hope of the world is not in government or in politics. Almost a 20th century Galilee. And Jesus said what Galilee needed was the gospel. But not only was it politically orientated, it was commercially orientated too. I read recently in one of the Bible dictionaries, one of the up-to-date Bible dictionaries, said that it was commercially orientated because it had commerce in terms of olives. And from that, olive oil, and cereal, and fish. And there was a lot of commercial transactions taking place. And the whole of Galilee was committed to this. It was a way of life, of course. It was providing what they needed, of course. And they gave themselves to it 100%, of course. But they thought that that's all there was to life. There was no other dimension. The dimension of the spiritual was closed to them. It never even came into their thinking. I say to you, isn't that like this world? Of course we need commerce. Of course it is important for industry whether the bank rate is reduced by a quarter of 1% or whatever. Of course those things are important. Of course they are. But they're not ultimately important. Or they're not the only important thing. But this is the very essence of worldly thinking. It goes that far and it's right to go that far. But they think that's the terminus. And they never think beyond it. And you know that if you're working out in this world. The more we have, the more we want.
were quite insatiable as far as the things of this world are concerned. Jesus came and he said, what Galilee needs is the gospel. If there's one message that they've been denied, if there's a message that they must have, it's the gospel. And it was also quite cosmopolitan. Galilee. The kind of people that were there were Greeks and Hebrews and Syrians and Romans. Quite a pluralistic society. And the world of our day is more pluralistic possibly than it's ever been. And that pluralism is invading into the religious scene. What did the perfect servant do when he came into a place like Galilee? A picture of this world. What did he do? Well, I said to you earlier, in a very racy style. This is how Mark, the first portrait he gives to us of Jesus, is. He's a preacher. I remember reading as a student something of the writings of a man called R.W. Dale of Birmingham. He wasn't of our persuasion at all, but he wrote some interesting things. And on this verse, I can recall him writing something like this. He says that Jesus came, he said, to preach the gospel, but also that there might be a gospel to preach. And Mark's first portrait, preacher. And what we're learning is this, isn't it? But this is the way by which the purpose of God will go on in this world, in the life and ministry of the church. It's through those God-appointed preachers. And thankfully, we are preserved, aren't we, by the kind providence of God in this church. That preaching is central and of paramount importance. But we're living in a generation when other things are, in some circumstances, pushing preaching to the side. But when Jesus came, he was a preacher. And he preached a definite and a specific message. And you notice what that message was that he preached. Because this is the way the work of God is going to go on in this world. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. How wonderful that he presents the gospel like that. Sometimes it's the gospel of Christ. Sometimes the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Here, the gospel of the kingdom of God. A New Testament expression with very long Old Testament roots. It goes back to the theocracy of the Old Testament. God was king over Israel. And Israel was glad to proclaim that God really was king over the world. And their government was theocratic, God-centered. And the nation was made to think about God. That's what you're privileged to be hearing these last Sunday mornings, isn't it? In the beginning, God. In this man-centered world, we need to have our horizons heightened. That we might see that man isn't boss, God is. And of course, when you come into the New Testament, the kingdom is coming and the kingdom has come. And the kingdom of God is within you, said Jesus. The rule and the reign of Christ as King in the life of the believer and in the life of the gathered company of God's people, the church. That's the message that the world needs. It's the message that we need to be reminded about, that we might always be God-centered, having God in his right place in all our thinking. you notice that Jesus preached repentance. There's no entrance into the kingdom, said Jesus, except by repentance. An about turn in the life of the sinner, the unconverted. A break with a former way of living. Where there is true repentance, there is true saving faith. And where there is true saving faith, there is true repentance. And you can't have forgiveness of sin. You can't have salvation. You can't enjoy life eternal. You can't know a hope of heaven apart from repentance. What the New Testament says is this, that we cannot become Christians and keep on living as we once used to live. It's repentance. And you notice in this setting here, he gives to us an illustration, as it were, of how people enter that kingdom. Do you notice in that 19th verse you've got it. Jesus was passing by and he saw these two brothers, and he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship. And they went after him. They left what they were doing. There was a break with their former way of life. And through the call of the gospel, which is the call of the Spirit of God, these men began to follow Christ. And that's what it means to be a Christian. If you're unconverted, my friend, that's what it means to be a Christian. To repent and to begin to follow Christ. To begin to trust in him. To make him your Lord and your Savior. This is how the purpose of God towards this world is to go forward. I know you pray for the ministry, but I've heard you. You're doing the right thing. Keep on doing it. Do it more than ever. Don't let a day go by. Don't let a week go by. But that you remember those whom God has called and sent to preach his word, that they know the hand of God constantly upon them. But then, equally simply, the last principle here you've got in the 17th verse, at the end of the 17th verse. In that second aspect, we singled out someone, the preacher, the one whom God has sent. They'd honored privileged responsibility. But notice here, concerning this subject of Christian service, there's also a corporate aspect, which means God's people, which means God's church. You are involved in praying for the preaching, for those whom God has sent. But listen to verse 17. Come after me, and I will make you. It's the you of plural. I will make you to become fishers of men. Now he's speaking about every Christian. So not only is there the individual that God has called and put his hand upon and equipped and sent, but there's the involvement of the church too. Language that is very simple and clear to us. Even more so to these first people who heard it, they were fishermen. And what Jesus was saying, well, you've been fishermen. You've been fishermen. Now you're going to fish for, you've been fishing for fish. Now you're going to fish for men. In the last century, that great Scottish preacher, Thomas Boston, they compiled into book form a series of sermons that he wrote, and they gave the book a title, and he called it The Art of Man Fishing. I will make you to become. It's something that the grace of God has got to make us to be.
very important aspect with regard to church evangelism. The church out in the world every day of the week, in the place where God has been pleased to place every believer. Living for Christ by conduct, by demeanor, by the way they do their work. Those in school, those in college and university, the way that they conduct themselves, the way that they present their work, something about them. The grace of God is to be seen in their life, while it's not understood to be grace by those whose eyes are dark. And who knows? But that your life will tell. That the opportunity might come for you to speak. That you might even be able to give an invitation to someone. Being fishers of men. The whole church engaged. Preaching, yes. Praying for it, yes. But the church too. It mustn't be left to one man. It's not right from the scripture, and it's not right to the individual. The whole church involved. Last Easter, when Dr. Carson was here, I loved sitting and listening to preaching. And he preached in the evening in my Sukuma. And I went to listen to him because you don't get much opportunity. And in the course of his address, he said a simple question that stuck in me, and I never forgot it. It's only since last Easter, but I never forgot it. And it was a simple question. This is what he said. He said, "When did you last speak to someone about the Saviour?" I thought, well, I've done that from the pulpit, but I don't know how often I've done it from the floor. When did you last speak to someone about the Saviour? Oh, like you, I don't find that easy. It calls for wisdom as well as grace. There are times when it calls for courage. Fishers of men. That's how the work of God is to go on. God has said ultimately it'll never be on stop, but the God that has decreed it is the God who has given means whereby it will be fulfilled. The preaching of the word. The church mobilized, being fishers of men. My friends, there's encouragement, there's challenge. What a great work we're about. I think, like the Apostle Paul, we ought to say in our hearts, as he said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, we are workers together with God. Now, if I understand that verse right, and I've looked at it, as most of you have, I'm sure, there's almost a sense of awe and wonder in the Apostle when he wrote those words. Dear me, Jesus, how amazing. God has not only saved me, but he's made me co-worker with him in the work of the kingdom. Oh well. How awful it is if you or I have come to take living the Christian life and serving God in the church in our stride. We can live with it now. We can take it. Something that ought to fill my heart with wonder. And you as too. At the very privilege, an honour, and responsibility that is ours to serve him well. Well, but a little of the subject of service as Mark in this racy style opens up, as it were, for us. The public ministry of our Saviour. And we can see he being the perfect servant, a those issues that surround his ministry, those lessons that we can be encouraged by and challenged by as we seek to serve him in the work of his kingdom. God bless his word to us for his name's sake. Amen.